Good evening, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening in humble submission to the living and powerful Word of God ministered by the Holy Spirit. We trust that each one will derive from you the grace necessary for concentration and a spiritual mind, reliance upon God the Holy Spirit, as we must learn to do all the time, in every circumstance, in every situation. This is good training, to let the whole message come in without reaction, without undue thought of other things, without exalting ourselves or our own thinking over the Word of God. And by so doing, Father, you're able to teach us. We become teachable. Humility is teachability, first and foremost, so that we might learn the lessons of the Word of God, the lessons of Israel, and avoid judgment and discipline that comes upon a nation, not because of the immorality of unbelievers, but because of the carnality of the church. For judgment begins at the house of God. Bless the message in Hosea, in our series in Hosea. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening from Hosea 1. You can turn to Hosea 1:1. Jezreel and Israel. Tuesday, December 30th, 2014. Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, that's Jeroboam the second, not the first, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land has committed great whoredom. That's the people of the land. He's referring to the northern territory of Israel. Departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, also as Ephraim, and sometimes as Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom, where the kings of Judah ruled. It was the seat of the imperial house of the kings of Israel. And he says, verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Judgment comes upon God's people when they do not follow the Lord with their whole heart. You say, does anybody do that? Well, we should. We all should. David did, according to the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart and followed him wholeheartedly. Does that mean he didn't sin? No, it does not mean that. Because of the weakness of our flesh, because of our lust and our earthly desire gone haywire, we sin all the time in thought, in word, and in deed. But that's not a big issue with the Lord, because all of those sins were paid for, past, present, and future. And we have the gracious recovery procedure of confession, which takes the undue and unexpected negative consequences of sin and turns them into suffering for blessing. If we have to ride them out, they're suffering for blessing. All they do is humble us and keep us depending on God, which is a good thing. And he works all things together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That means even our sins he uses to instruct us, and our backslidings to correct us. Anybody been there, done that? You have the mugs and the t-shirts to prove it? I do. I have them all. And that doesn't mean that you have to sin. It just means that you will, because you don't have to. So, judgment comes upon God's people when they don't follow him wholeheartedly. When their leaders do not avenge evil and succumb to the evil and evil influence of those that advise them, even if they know what to do, like Ahab. This has a lot to do with the reign of Ahab and his advisor and his wife named Jezebel. And so, when faith gives way to fear, even his anointed prophets, his seers, and his spokesmen fail to carry out his orders and perhaps even question his calling because they become weary and burn out and sometimes feel cheated or unrewarded for their devoted service to the Lord. And as a result, they complain and seek further consideration or commendation from the Lord, because as the Lord must recognize, their great sacrifice and faithful service makes them indispensable to the Lord. No one's indispensable to the Lord. And such is the case with even the great prophets of Israel, like Elijah. Elijah felt unappreciated, unfulfilled, and even neglected, and left the task assigned to him undone to seek further assurance and approval from his fleshly introspection and self-pity. When Elijah ran from Jezebel after slaughtering the 400 prophets of Baal and went to the mountain of God to complain to God and said to him, "I'm the only one left in all of Israel," the Lord spoke to Elijah, not in the tempest. Remember, there was a tempest. Not in the earthquake. There was an earthquake. And not in the fire that he witnessed, but in a gentle breeze, and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." All of this factors into the judgment of the northern kingdom, when even the direct cause and cure are uncovered, and orders given to the rulers and the prophets, and they fail to carry them out and do not take advantage of great space for careful consideration followed by repentance, judgment comes. And God has no choice in his justice but to bring judgment as a measure when all warning and even the circumstantial things that he brings and the knocks on the door, so to speak, and the events leading up to the end of a nation or the end of a people that do not repent, do not change their minds and change their course, change their ways. God ratchets up in those instances from warning discipline to intensive measures which yield few results. though it does manifest his patience, and he's very patient. I was just saying out back that God sure has been patient with the United States of America and with the church in the United States of America that has gone after all kinds of excesses and not graven images as such, but other more subtle and insidious idols, which are idols of pride and greed and all such things, because greed, covetousness, is idolatry. And the Lord doesn't care what form it takes. He will share his true worship with nothing and no one else. Therefore, he's very zealous. I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the second and third generation of those who hate me. You shall have no other gods before you. And you should make no graven images. That's from the Ten Commandments. That's the first tablet of the Ten Commandments, which is summed up in love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second tablet, with all of the you shall not do despitefully to your neighbor, do despite to your neighbor, do take his goods, covet his wife, his possessions, his life, and invade his privacy. That's the second tablet. The first one is love God. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. That's how it's all boiled down. And you can see that in many instances, including in Romans 13. The fulfillment of the law is do your neighbor no harm. Love God and do your neighbor no harm. That doesn't mean you got to cut his grass. It means you just don't do him any harm. Don't talk about him. Don't malign him. Don't cause him to stumble or fall or sin. Do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Unlike the many kings of Israel. So, God has to employ extreme measures and even dying discipline as a last resort in order to deliver and preserve the tiniest remnant. That's the story of Israel. Even a tiny remnant. This he does in faithfulness when everything else fails, to evoke repentance when nothing else seems to work. Next, notice that the Lord is not moved to anger, or is he moved to compassion? When Elijah comes and says, I'm the only one left, the Lord answers so patiently, and he does not take offense, but he calmly states what he will do in response to the prophet's plea for recognition and for God's approval and commendation that he feels he's lacking or is being cheated out of. Despite the prophet's tirade, the task at hand is far more urgent than the personal insecurity of the great prophet. In his present emotional state, when God understands, which God understands but will not address, God doesn't even address it. Elijah has done well until now, but guess what? He's done. Now he's done. This happens to so many preachers who at some point feel slighted because they are not exalted, lauded, or applauded, thanked, or well-liked by those that hear them or know them. Moreover, they are appeased, patronized, even ostracized, and their message is largely disregarded. They, like God, must not react in anger. They're supposed to bear it patiently and know that that is the heritage of the communicator of the Word of God. They must not react in anger, but rather must know that the word and the work of the Lord must be carried out, and must also know that if they are no longer up to the task, God has waiting in the wings those who are prepared by Him to replace that one. As effective as they may have been in their prime, their usefulness has waned, and the time has come to replace them. Even where the servants of God are concerned, God has high aspirations and low expectations. Therefore, He does not ultimately entrust His work and entrust to man the accomplishment of His work. For this reason, He sets aside prophets, preachers, Sunday school teachers, civic leaders, communicators, commissioners, administrators, law enforcement officials, military leaders, high government officials, prime ministers, presidents, kings, and queens, all of whom He raises up and sets in place as ministers to execute righteousness and justice for His people and for society in general, to maintain order and curtail crime and corruption. The final assignment of Elijah that God gives him upon his complaint is to find and anoint his successor. That's his next job. That is Elisha. At this time in Israel, there is no one available to finish the job that Elijah and even Elisha, Jehu, and Hazael were assigned and raised up to do. And so, that task is to avenge Jezreel. By Jezreel, that is by scattering. That's what Jezreel means. It means to scatter. And God will scatter. That is His final disciplinary judgment upon the nation and will remove them from His sight and sow them into the world. But it's not anger. It turns out to be, as everything God does, merciful. So merciful that by it millions and millions and millions over the course of human history are saved. And God, by His setting aside of Israel, what did He do? He called Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel, those who are not His people, to be His people. And so many from every people, every tribe, every tongue, every race, color, and creed. And we'll see that. And you do see it in Revelation chapter 5, gathered in an innumerable host from every quarter, from every nook and cranny of the planet, every generation, a host of those who were saved by grace and through faith and came in contact with the gospel through the merciful dealings of God with Israel. And Israel in the end will be saved. All that remain of Israel in the end, the living remnant, will be saved. Ushered personally by the Lord Jesus Christ into the millennial kingdom, reestablished as a great nation, all of their fortune restored to them, and they will be served, the common believer served, by kings, princes, and prime ministers, and will be highly exalted and very highly honored by all mankind because of what the Lord has done for them, to them, in the end. So, turn to Hosea 1. Oh, we did Hosea 1. I have it written down here twice, but we're going to look at, let's see, here we go with the Jezreel connection. Verse 4 says, "And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." That has reference to the end times, when indeed he will do so. And he will do so even now. I mean, even here with the 10 northern tribes, as he sows them, which means scatters them, into the nations of the Babylon or the Assyrian conquest. So let's look at Jezreel and the events that the Lord's referring to. It goes all the way back to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Turn to 1 Kings 21. 21:1. This is a lengthy passage, but you'll hear the story. You've probably read it before. I hope you have. The Old Testament is so essential to our spiritual advance in Christ and illustrates so many things from the New Testament and our direct warnings. These things were written for our instruction, to whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Kings 21:1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close to my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, pouting, sullen, and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Well, because Naboth won't give me his field." Somebody said. But he might as well have. "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter, saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, "You cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. See what he did for money, for possession, for covetousness? He sold out. Naboth wouldn't. He wouldn't forfeit his inheritance for anything, for any reason. And he has one that is fantastic beyond belief, that is, in the presence of the Lord, because he was a true believer that would not relinquish his inheritance. Are you one of those that will not relinquish your inheritance? Can't be bribed? Can't be bought? You're an unbribable soul? I certainly hope so. I hope I am, and I hope you are too. Because there's going to be all kinds of bids for you to do that, to compromise, to let down your guard, to give in to the offers of people and the offers of the evil one that come through people to back off and to back down from your absolute priority, which will assure your full inheritance and your full reward. So he says, And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I found you, because you have sold yourself to evil in the sight, to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was the first Jeroboam. And he never had another relative sit on the throne. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, another one that God wiped out his entire line. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel, right in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, influenced him, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. See how important it is to repent? To humble yourself before the Lord? He will forestall judgment. He will give grace space. He does it over and over again. And if he did it then, how much more now? Since the Son has come and taken away the sins of the world and the stain of sin from believers. Do you think Ahab is a believer? Yes, indeed. He certainly is. Is he evil? As evil as hell, and as weak as a man can be. One sitting upon the throne of Israel, whose job it is to administer righteousness and justice, and he does neither one. Rather, leads the people into idolatry and sells out to the cosmos. And all he cares about is what's his and what he can get, ill-gotten gain. So, after his famous meeting with the Lord at Mount Horeb, Elijah goes and finds Elisha, who anoints Jehu as king. And Jehu, it's his job to cleanse Jezreel. And he starts by killing the 70 sons of Ahab. And finally, Jezebel. He has her thrown out of a window. And they go to get her body to bury her, but the only thing that's left are the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. The dogs ate the rest of her, just as the prophet had predicted by the word of the Lord. And it's his job, Jehu's job, as king, to satisfy justice for the murder of one, that is, Naboth, and the 7,000 that he killed as well, that were followers of Baal. And Naboth, by the way, is one of the 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. Though Jehu did some of that which God called him to do, he went too far and fomented a bloodbath according to his own cunning, it says, not in accordance with righteousness. And not only did he go too far in that regard, but he didn't go far enough in eradicating Baal worship from Israel, because he did not walk carefully, it says, in the word, or according to the word of the Lord. Nor did he remove the golden calves from Dan and Bethel, in order that the people should return to Jerusalem for spirit and truth instruction at Pentecost tabernacles and trumpets, as they were required to do. They worshipped in the two centers that he set up, which are Dan and Bethel, and had two golden calves that they worshipped there. Therefore, God would have to finish the job himself and to sow the vineyard of Jezreel, to scatter the seed of Israel into the field, into the whole earth. To one extent or another, they all sell out or give out their favors and service for money like whores. That's what he calls their whoredoms. They sell God out, who gives them everything. They had great prosperity at this time, and the time that Hosea was prophesying over Israel of this coming doom, which would come almost 100 years after he starts his prophecy, and nobody thinks that it's true. Nobody gives it credence at all. And they just go about their evil business. Therefore, in the end, God will use an evil empire to do his will. Enter the final measures after the patience of the Lord expires in the warning. See, he doesn't do anything unless he gives fair warning. That's Amos 3:7. That Denise showed me this evening. I knew the verse, but I didn't know where it was. Amos 3:7, it says, the Lord does nothing unless he tells it first to his servants, the prophets. And they give fair warning to the people, but the people don't listen to them. They don't hear what they have to say, even as they don't listen to pastors today, for the most part, in the vast majority, and just do whatever they think. They like the message. As Ezekiel was told, they sound so pleasant, and they speak so well sometimes that the audience just enjoys hearing the sound of their voices as they would to someone who is proficient at playing a musical instrument. But they don't hear or heed what they say. You're not like that, are you? Nah. I would never think that of you. Or me, for that matter. Although, we've all done it, haven't we? Yes, we have. We should do it no longer. When you hear the word of God, bow the knee. Take on the kneeling posture of the soul in abject humility to receive the word of God, because it'll save your soul in time. And if you treat it dishonorably or receive it in a cursory, superficial manner, it will not bless you but judge you. Because you were there, but did not take advantage of the Spirit's teaching ministry in the local assembly to hear the word of God and to receive the warnings of the Holy Spirit. Not that there's any predictions coming forth, But God will do the same as he did with these, with the church, who has been given so much, and therefore much more is required than even these. Since Christ has come, since we have the Word of God, since the Holy Spirit indwells every single one of us and is available to teach us, to fill us, and to lead us and guide us, he's the one that issues the warnings, not any man, not any preacher, not any speaker. So, the final measures have to come. After 100 years of prophetic warning, after the patience of the Lord expires and all of his warnings, and the other intensive measures go unheeded by the majority of the rulers, the priests, the prophets, who are blind leaders, followed by blind people who follow blindly, and they all end up in the ditch, as Jesus said. This would occur when finally Salmaneser, king of Assyria, would discover the conspiracy of another Hosea, that's King Hoshea, the last king of the northern kingdom, who pledged tribute to him, that is, he paid him off for their protection, and then had an idea that he would stop paying them when instead he paid a to secure the support of Egypt. He gave them money that was due to Salmaneser to Egypt for their protection against Salmaneser, which never came to pass. They didn't even make a move. They just took it and didn't do anything. And therefore, Hoshea, king of Israel, whose name means salvation, just like Hosea, the prophet, does. That's what his name means. It means salvation. He will be taken down along with the entire population of the 10 northern tribes and sown as seed into the field of Naboth as the final avenging of evil in Jezreel. That's why his son was to be named Jezreel. It talks about all of this, clear back to the days of Elijah. Naboth represents the remnant of true Israel, those among true believers who refuse to give any of their inheritance, to give away any of their inheritance, even resist to death the demand to sell out. He's unbribable. You can't buy him because there's no price great enough for him to forfeit or to give over to sell out his inheritance, because he has respect unto it, even as Moses did in leaving Egypt. Instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, he had respect unto the reward and inheritance of God, and counted it greater riches than all the riches of Egypt. So too, Naboth. See, these are the meek. These are the godly ones, the ones that are holy and blameless, who shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5, 3-5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. On their behalf, God avenges evil and preserves seed for future generations, down to Christ, and out from him to the faithful in all generations of human history, as the seed that falls into the ground and dies. And unless it does, it abides alone. But if it germinates, if it dies and germinates, it brings forth much fruit. And an abundant harvest of righteousness in the end, and adds to the inheritance of the faithful preference, positions of authority, proximity, privileges, pleasure, and great glory to those who were faithful in a little He makes them the ruler over much, despite what's going on around him, despite the apostasy of his nation, despite the apostasy of the times in which he lives. Even if he is sown with them, God preserves him. Look at what happened to Joseph. He became the Pharaoh of Egypt, except in title only, and a type of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world in storing grain for the great famine that came upon the earth, and was the Savior of Israel and the world and the nations surrounding Egypt, the civilized world of his day. And that's a great privilege that we have, too, to manifest Christ in and to a lost and dying world. Not by speaking of things they can't understand, but just living it out every day. Trusting God in the circumstances of life. Restraining or refraining from reaction, from complaining, and trusting Him day by day, even moment by moment. See, here's the goal for your life and for the new year. Start trusting Him more than you ever have before, in more areas than you ever have before, and for things that you've never trusted Him for before, like the angry reactions of man that don't do righteousness at all or accomplish God's righteous purpose. All they do is defile one. And show the defilement that's in us, because out of the heart, the root comes the fruit. And it's the things that come out of your mouth that defile you, not what goes into the body, that doesn't defile you, but what comes out of your mouth is what defiles you. And we should be tired of defiling ourselves, as many of us do. And continue to do, because it's a bad habit, a bad one. So he's going to avenge Jezreel. You know what Jehu did? He called all of the... I said he did this in his... He says he did it in cunning, which means God didn't tell him to do these things. He did them. He told him to wipe out the house of Ahab because to avenge the blood of Naboth. But what he also did was... He called together a solemn assembly of all those who were Baal worshippers and brought them in to a place. He lied to them. He deceived them to gather them together. See, God doesn't deceive. God may act in severity, but he does not deceive. He brings warning first. Then he brings more intensive measures until finally they reject the intensive measures. And then he brings dying discipline. 1 John 5:16. He does it with believers. There's lots of them that go every year because they do not respond to warning, intensive measures, and need the extremity of God's severity in order to still resist and die because of it. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction, the writer of Hebrews says, but those who press on to salvation, that is, full salvation and full inheritance, reward, privileges, and pleasures of eternity that some will have and some won't have. So, in Matthew 25:23, our goal should be to hear from the Lord at that time, on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. You don't have to be faithful in a lot. You have to be faithful in a little. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Oh, I could finish my story about Jehu. So what Jehu did was he called them all together, and then he said, we're going to bring in the proper worship attire. So he brought clothing in and clothed them all, and he said, make sure that there's no one in here who's a worshiper of Jehovah. Whether there were or not, believers or not, there probably were many. And so what did he do? He dressed them in the worship clothes and had them make a sacrifice. He said that he was the great worshiper of Baal. That's what he told them. instead of saying that he represented the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He said he was a Baal worshiper. He says, was Ahab a worshiper of Baal? You watch me. I'm the best worshiper of Baal. Let's call together this big assembly and offer sacrifices to Baal. And he got them all together and clothed them and offered a sacrifice and then had his men go in and slaughter all of them. There was a huge assembly that he slaughtered. God didn't tell him to do that. God doesn't do things that way. So he's going to avenge the extremity of Jehu's cunning in his overzealousness in going beyond what the Lord said. See, that's what some believers do. They're so zealous that they go beyond what the Lord said. Like Israel, it says they're zealous, but not according to knowledge. And instead of receiving God's righteousness as a gift and through the Word of God, they establish their own righteousness, and so they never find the righteousness that comes by faith. They cut themselves off from it. And so what is the Lord going to do? He's going to sow them abroad. That's Jezreel. That's what Jezreel means. And into the land of the Assyrian conquest. And then what he will do is he will bring those from those territories and settle them in the land that belonged to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And by doing so, and by sending priests down, because the people wanted to know the customs of the god of the land, because the animals were even in an uproar and attacked the people, lions killed them. So he sent priests down, and they taught them the ways of the Lord. Those are the Samaritans, who are non-Jewish inhabitants of the land of the 10 northern kingdoms, and evangelize them. You see what Jesus did when he had to go through Samaria that day? There was a woman there. She was key to his evangelism of the Gentiles in Samaria as he spoke to her and as she recognized him as the Messiah who was to come. She said, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, you're looking at him, you're talking to him. And she was so excited that she dropped her water pail and ran into the town and told all the people, and they all came out. And they begged Jesus to stay a few days, and he stayed with them a few days. Imagine him teaching them for a few days. And they said, we believed at first because of what the woman said, but now we know for ourselves that you are the Savior of the world. Not of the Jews, but of the world. He came to say, seeking to save that which is lost, that which was sown abroad. In the end, he will gather them from every nation, those who survive the tribulation period by taking heed to the word of God and do not receive and align with the beast. Do not side with him and his bribes, and don't sell out no matter what, though they won't buy or sell. And it'll be a time of, at first, of the most lavish prosperity you can ever imagine. And this nation, as the system, and the city, and the religious center of Babylon the Great, the mother of all whores, and the abominations of the earth. That's what it's called, isn't it? Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon is the United States of America, and New York City is the city of Babylon, and it is a prostitution, a religious prostitution, that people enter into and worship the one who declares himself to be God above all other gods, and worship a false god who's been given power and demonstrates by lying miracles that he's a supernatural being. I believe it's Satan personified in the person of the man of sin. And as the Antichrist himself, and comes into that one and influences that one, even as the angels did in the days of Noah, and captures the imagination and attention of most of the people on the earth and forces them to make a choice, to decide to two sides, which many do because they can't give up their precious possessions and the power that they have and the life that they have. No, they want it to continue, so they'll do whatever he says. And he will persecute anyone who names the name or claims the name of the Lord, and many will be killed. But how blessed are they that die in the Lord from that time forward? That's what the scripture tells us in Revelation. Because they will gain great reward. They will rule and reign with Christ. They will rise and rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And the persecution and opposition and the suffering they endure will be paid back over and over and over again for those who remain faithful unto death, because they get the crown of life. And the crown of life is amazing reward and riches for those who stay faithful to the Lord and don't sell out their inheritance. So that's how God judges Jezreel. That's why the first son born of whoredom, that is, to this prostitute, by the union of Hosea, salvation, and Gomer. I looked up Gomer, and the only thing I could find was Gomer Pyle, but that has nothing to do with her whatsoever, the daughter of Diblaim. But what he does is he brings salvation. And the next thing we'll see when we meet again is that the next child that is born of whoredom is not his child. And that means that he's going to call those who are not his people his own people. He says, you take them in anyway. And you raise them. And you nurture them. And you provide for them. Just as he has done for those who strayed from him. But in the end, we'll bring them back. Because he's faithful over his house. And so many scattered abroad throughout the Assyrian Empire would make their way across the Caucasus Mountains and thus would be called Caucasians, not because of the color of their skin, but because they crossed the Caucasus Mountains and became a formidable group and a powerful group within the nations, the fledgling nations of the European continent, until they filled the continent. God protected those who were believers in Jesus Christ over those many centuries, and even kept them safe and well from such cataclysms as the Black Death and the bubonic plague that wiped out hundreds of millions in Europe, but spared those so that they might be the stock of the population of the European nations. And because of persecution and because of evil tyranny, they would be forced out of the continent and seek religious freedom in a new land. And it would be this new promised land, the United States of America, which in the end of prophecy doesn't have a good ending. But guess what? In the meantime, God made a refuge for his people, for many people, a place where you can go all the way with God without any opposition. And if there's a little bit of opposition from family, so what? That's nothing. That's nothing to back down for. That's nothing to sell out for. People have no guts, no courage. So what if your mother doesn't like you and your brothers and sisters don't like you anymore? They have nothing to do with you, nothing nice to say about you, and think you're a kook. Who cares? As long as God isn't displeased with you, and as long as he doesn't say, you've ran the race out of bounds, rather he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in just a little bit, a few things, and I will make you the ruler over much. See, you'll be ostracized, patronized, and they'll act like you're dear to them, but when it comes right down to it, you're an omen of death to them. Not an omen of life. That is, if they are negative toward the Word of God, you're an omen of death. So what do you expect? That they're going to draw you near, draw near to you? No, they won't. But they'll push you away. And you won't get invited to family dinners, perhaps. They'll have secret ones, and you're not invited. I learned about a couple of those today. I'm not invited. Oh, well, good. That must mean that they don't like me. I hope it's not that they don't like me for the wrong reasons. But I don't think I've caused them to be offended by anything that I say or do. Maybe I have. You can't help it. You can't even worry about that. Let the chips fall where they may, and God will vindicate you every single time. And someday, when He rewards those that have accomplished His will at the judgment seat of Christ and afterwards, and establishes the new heavens and the new earth, there will be those who come and bow down at your feet and kiss them and confess that indeed the Lord loved you and that you loved Him and that you're blessed and want to be forever in your presence and in your company because of the blessing that's upon you, because of the glory that you have, because of the grace that God gave you and the grace that you receive from Him. And the favor that is yours because you refused to prostitute and sell out your inheritance, even as little Naboth did, and he resisted to death. And guess what? He gets the crown of life. He gets an inheritance that's far greater. He'll inherit a big chunk of the earth because of that little thing in which he would not compromise when the others compromised in everything, in every way, sold out. And will have nothing, if they're believers, nothing at all to reward. Not will they lose out on a full reward only, they won't have any at all. Because there will be those that abundantly fill that category as well. So that's it for this evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Father, may it convict us if it's necessary, encourage us if that's needed, strengthen us, and give us resolve that we might hold on, take hold and keep holding on to that which we have received so that we might receive a full reward. In 2 John 9, Father, thank you for these things that you brought forth tonight, and continue to bless the study of Hosea as we move forward. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, bless the offering.